2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they had told David, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manaim, and made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray.
Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. As Connor said, we've got three chapters this morning. It is quite a lot, so I'm planning on preaching for 3 hours, just so you know. Some of you are laughing nervously, like, is he serious? Guess we'll find out. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Would you just pray with me once more? Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray now that as we look at it together, that we would behold the glory of Jesus Christ, even here in the pages of 2 Samuel. Father, pray for soft hearts. Pray that you would be with me in my weakness, Lord. Lord Jesus, you told Paul that your grace is sufficient for him, for your power is made perfect in weakness. And so I say with Paul, Lord, I'm going to boast in my weakness before you and before your people, that it might be your power and that it might be you that receives the glory. So be with me in my weakness, Lord. Build up your people, strengthen your church, save people who don't know you, Lord. And may your name be glorified in all of it. I ask these things in Jesus' name, everyone said. Amen. Well, this morning we have what I would call the already not yet of David's kingdom. The already not yet of David's kingdom. It's this strange time of in between where on the one hand we're seeing God's promises for David begin to be fulfilled and that he's anointed king, and yet God's promises have not yet fully been fulfilled for David in terms of his kingship. It's the already not yet of David's kingdom. What we see here in chapter 2 in the very beginning is that David goes up to Hebron and he's anointed king by the house of Judah. The problem is that God didn't promise David that he was going to be king only over the house of Judah, right? God promised David he was going to be the king over all of Israel. And when we get to chapter 5, we will find that he is anointed king over all of Israel. But in between his anointing as king just over the house of Judah and his anointing as king over all of Israel, we've got three chapters of muck in between. And I mean muck. David is going to be anointed as king over Judah. His kingdom is going to start small, and it's going to look like on the surface that everything is stacked against David actually becoming the king over all of Israel. And to be honest with you, everything is stacked against him becoming king over all of Israel, everything except God. And what we're going to see is that through all the muck, through all the power struggles, through all the scheming, God is slowly and beneath the surface drawing the kingdom to David, growing his small kingdom just over the house of Judah, and he's expanding it through all of these scheming power struggles. And the thing that we're going to see here is that by the time we get to chapter 5, David is king over all of Israel. But the question for us is, how does God expand David's kingdom? How does God draw the kingdom to David in the midst of these three chapters. And the answer we're going to see is that it is the goodness of God's king that wins the hearts of this divided people. That's the main thing we're going to see. It's the goodness of God's king that wins the hearts of this divided nation. These three chapters are stained with the blood of glory-seeking power struggles. And yet, in each of these three chapters, we are going to see a king who is good and gracious and righteous. And he wins the hearts of these people. He wins the hearts of these people. Why does this matter for us? Why does this passage, this nasty passage of power struggles and scheming, why does this matter for us today? Well, consider what John Calvin says. He says, the earthly reign of David is a token in which we must contemplate. It's a token in which we must contemplate the reign of our Lord Jesus and the salvation of his church to the ends of the world. The earthly reign of David is a token in which we must contemplate the reign of our Lord Jesus. And so we read about this already not yet of David's kingdom, and it's relevant for us because, listen, in many ways it parallels the state of Christ's kingdom today on earth. Christ's kingdom has already come. The Gospels make that crystal clear. His kingdom has come. And yet, is his kingdom all that it was promised it would be yet? No. So we find ourselves in a similar already not yet of Christ's kingly reign on this earth. And we can look around at the circumstances today, and we can feel like everything is stacked against the kingdom of Jesus. Nothing's working out. There's power struggles and scheming by political leaders. There's division and turmoil without and within the church. How is this thing going to work out? And we can take heart by seeing the same thing that we see in this passage, that Christ's kingdom is growing. Despite all of the opposition and scheming, Christ's kingdom is growing as his goodness wins over the hearts of lost people. Amen? So let's jump into the passage. We've got three chapters and 3 hours. Chapter 2, we have opposition between two kingdoms. Chapter 3, we've got defection by two generals. And in chapter 4, we've got misjudgment by two soldiers. Chapter 2, conflict between two kingdoms. Chapter 3, defection by two generals. And chapter 4, misjudgment by two soldiers. So we come to chapter 2. Any attentive reader knows that Saul is dead. David has mourned him. We know what's about to happen right now, right? We've been paying attention. We know David's going to be king. We know what's going to happen. And yet, David doesn't presume here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after this, David, what? He inquired of the Lord and said, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? David is not presuming. He's waiting with the Lord, walking with the Lord. He wants to constantly submit his life to the careful obedience of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. He said, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And it says, the Lord said to him, go up. And David said again, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, Hebron, if you've read the book of Genesis, is a city, it's a place in the land of Canaan that has massive biblical significance. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all sojourned in Hebron. That's where God largely began to establish his covenant. He established his covenant with Abraham. He passed on those covenant promises to Isaac and to Jacob. And now here David is ready to become king. And God says, go up to Hebron. What this is doing is this is linking God's promises to Abraham with God's current work in David's life. This is, brothers and sisters, redemptive history in the making here. This is a big deal. So we read in verse 2, so David went up there and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him and everyone with him in his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Little anticlimactic, right? Go up to Hebron. Redemptive history in the making. Oh, God, I'm going to be king over all of Israel. And just the house of Judah anoints him as king, just over their house. Little anticlimactic, little unimpressive. I mean, this would be like you run for president and the only people who vote for you are your family members, right? Because the tribe of Judah is David's family. Right? Or you get a president who only the state of Texas elects as president, right? Texans would do that, right? I don't know. David becomes king just over the house of Judah. We should be scratching our heads saying, this isn't exactly what God promised. This isn't exactly what God promised, and you would be right. Brothers and sisters, doesn't Jesus Christ say that the kingdom of heaven starts small, like a mustard seed, and yet it grows bigger? This starts small with a small kingdom. And yet, brothers and sisters, we as Christians, we do not despise the day of small things. Why? Because we know that our God works in the day of small things. And so we trust in our God. We do not faint in the day of small things, but rather we're drawn to the edge of our seats in anticipation of what our God will do. So David's kingdom starts small, just over the house of Judah. And what we see next is that he is a gracious king. Look at the second half of verse 4. It says, when they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. These men were probably the men most loyal to Saul. And any other king who took the throne would regard these men as the chief threat to the new kingdom, but not David. Not David. David respected Saul as the Lord's anointed to the very end. And these men who risked their lives to get Saul's body back and give Saul an honorable burial, David honors them. He commends them. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And if that wasn't enough, he says, I will do good to you because you have done this thing. But that's not all he does. That's not all he does. Look at verse 7. He says, now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead. And look at this. And the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Do you see what David's doing there? He's commending them. He's blessing them. But he's inviting them to be under his kingship. He says, Saul's dead. The house of Judah has anointed king, me king over them. I know it's only one tribe, but come be under my kingship. We see here David's goodness put on display right after he becomes king. He shows his heart. David doesn't want a divided nation with divided loyalties. He wants to heal this divided nation that Saul has divided by his disobedience. By his hostility, he wants to heal the nation and bring them together. He offers this gracious commendation and invitation to be under his kingship. Well, we don't know how they respond, but we know in verse 8, we don't know what king, we're left asking the question, is Jabesh-Gilead going to be under David's kingdom? Are they going to accept his invitation? And we don't get an answer from them, but look at verse 8. Starts with the word but. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. Look at this. Pay attention to the language here. Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites. So David offers Jabesh-Gilead to come under his kingship, and yet here we have a man named Abner, Saul's probably most faithful general. He creates another kingdom with Ishbosheth as king. And notice the language. Ishbosheth is a puppet. He's a pawn in the hand of Abner. Abner's the real power source behind this kingdom. You saw it, right? Abner took Ishbosheth, brought him, made him king. This is Abner's ambition on play. Ishbosheth is a pawn and a puppet. He's not very assertive, I would guess. And who is Ishbosheth king over? Look at verse 9. He made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. So here we've got David with a small kingdom. Just his family. And we've got Abner who creates an alternative kingdom right out of the gate. And all the rest of Israel is under this alternative king. Things are not looking good for David's kingdom. Things are not looking good for David's kingdom here. Why does Abner do this? Why does Abner do this? We might be willing to forgive Abner, right? If he was ignorant, didn't know David was going to be king, right? We might be gracious to him in the case of his ignorance, but we know he's not ignorant, right? We know he's not ignorant. Throughout the whole book of 1 Samuel, as it came to an end, it seems like everyone came to grasp this one most basic fact that David is going to be king. Everyone gets it, right? Abigail gets it. It's like this woman who's married to Nabal in the wilderness. I know that the Lord has made you king. Saul acknowledges in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, in the presence of Abner, twice, he says, I know that the Lord will make you king. We're going to get to 2 Samuel chapter 3 here, and Abner himself is going to say that the Lord has sworn to David to be king over all of Israel. Abner knows. We cannot dismiss this as an expression of Abner's ignorance here. Abner knows loud and clear that David is going to be king. He knows it. And so what he does here is nothing short of a willful rejection of God's chosen king. And we might cringe at Abner's foolishness here. How could you be so foolish? And yet, is not our willful disobedience of God's commands that we know just as guilt-worthy, just as foolish? Well, there's a new kingdom here, and it proves to be an aggressive kingdom. Verse 12 tells us that Abner and the servants of Ishbosheth came from Mahanaim down to Gibeon. And now you don't know the geography, that's okay, but they came basically a pretty decent journey from where they were in Ishbosheth's kingdom right up to the border of Judah's territory. Okay, and Joab and the servants of David, the soldiers of David, meet him there at a place called the Pool of Gibeon. And Abner, you know, he's got all the tribes of Israel under his kingship, right? Because he's the real power behind the throne. And so he proposes kind of a proud smack talk competition, right? Verse 14, it says, Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. Now, the word competition here is related to the word laughter. The root of this Hebrew word is the same root in the name Isaac, which means laughter, right? And so this is the idea of entertainment or play or something fun. And so Abner says, let's get 12 young men and let them have a competition, have some entertainment here. And this is probably meant to be some sort of representative competition between Abner's kingdom and David's kingdom. 12 young men represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this, Abner's probably smack talking here, saying, let's determine who the real kingdom of Israel is here. Well, in a great tragedy, somehow, I don't even know how this happens, it reads like these 12 young men are battling it out with their swords, just having some fun, and all at once, all 12 of them grab each other and kill each other in a synchronized stabbing. I have no idea how that happens, but that's what it sounds like happened. They all drop at once, and the narrator is making loud and clear, God in his providence is making loud and clear, this is not how we're going to determine who the true kingdom of Israel is. And then their little competition degenerates into an all-out battle. What started as a little fun turns into a big fight. What started as a little sport results in a major split. And they're battling it out. And Asahel, Joab and Abishai's brother, starts chasing Abner. The Bible tells us that Asahel was very fast, and so he's chasing Abner. Abner is trying to get him off of his tail. He's saying, just turn aside, just stop, go after someone else. And Asahel is not giving up at all. And so Abner finally stops on a dime and throws the back of his spear back and stabs Asahel through the stomach, and all the men stop. I mean, this is getting serious right now. Our brother just died, and yet, if that didn't stop the conflict, we don't know what will. And so they keep chasing Abner. They keep chasing Abner, the one who initiated this conflict, the one who, in aggression, came up right up to the border of Judah. Finally, Abner sees that things are not looking good for him and his men, and he stops on the top of a hill, and he turns, and look at verse 26. It says, Abner called to Joab, right? This is Abner the aggressive. This is Abner, the one who started this conflict. He calls to Joab, and he says, shall the sword devour forever, right? He gets all diplomatic. He says, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Joab concedes. Joab agrees. Let's stop this. The one who initiates the fight gets all diplomatic when he's losing. Sounds like fights between two brothers. One guy picks the fight, and then he taps out and says, okay, let's stop fighting now. This isn't right. This is ugly. This battle ends with not very promising prospects of a unified kingdom, as David had hoped. What started as a little fun ends up in a huge conflict. People died, blood was shed, the lines are drawn, hostilities are increased. This divides the kingdom even more. But we read this in verse 30. We read this note in verse 30. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. The small kingdom of David wins this battle. 19 of David's men plus Asahel, that's 20, 360 men of Benjamin. The small, marginalized kingdom of David here beats the kingdom of Ishbosheth and Abner. What we see here is a foreshadowing that this small, marginalized kingdom of David is going to win out in the end, even though it starts small, and even though the rest of Israel is under Abner and Ishbosheth. But listen, the lesson learned from the competition, Abner's competition of the 12 men, is that David's kingdom is not going to win out by slaughtering his enemies, by having a battle. That's not how the true kingdom is going to be determined, but we know David's kingdom is going to come out on the top in the end here. So we come to chapter 3 now. We come to chapter 3. We saw conflict between two kingdoms, and now we have defection by two generals. But before we get there, we have this strange description in verses 1 through 5. Read them with me. It says, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker, and sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinom of Jezreel, and a second, Chilib of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, in an action-packed set of three chapters like this, these verses just don't seem that very exciting to us, right? And they're not very exciting. I mean, David's just having kids with his six wives. But in terms of the structure of the overall narrative, these verses have massive significance. There's a slide I wanted us to pull up so you guys could see the overall structure of these four chapters. And this is what's called a chiastic structure. If you don't know what a chiastic structure is, think of a symmetrical structure or a mirror structure with a center line in between. So this is chapters 1 through 4. A and A prime, that David executes Saul's purported murderer. We know he's lying. At the end, in chapter 4, David executes Ishbosheth's murderers. B and B prime, we see David's lament for Saul and David's lament over Abner. C and C prime, we see strife between Abner and Joab. Strife between Abner and Joab again in chapter 3. And then D, the center of this chiastic structure, is these five verses. It's these five verses. Now, the center of a chiastic structure is always the point. It's always the point. It's the main thing you're meant to see in all of the other things that are going on in the symmetry. And so we come to these five unexciting verses, and yet in them we find the main point of this. That David's house is growing, and Saul's house is decreasing. How do we know David's house is growing? Because he's having lots of kids. Six different sons with six different wives. This is not the Bible condoning polygamy, by the way. This is actually a backhanded indictment of David's polygamy while at the same time emphasizing the growth of his house. And why does the author care about the growth of his house? Because it spells the growth of his kingdom. It spells the growth of his kingdom. David is having sons and heirs while the house of Saul is losing all remaining heirs. You know, Carl on Mother's Day spoke from Psalm 127. One of the things he talked about was how children are like sharp arrows in the hands of a warrior. You guys remember that, right? Children are like sharp arrows in the hands of a warrior. Well, David is a warrior. He's a king with a small kingdom. And he's got enemies, and there's conflict and opposition. And so these sons are like sharp arrows in this king's hand. By the way, one of the ways you can grow the kingdom of God, one of the ways you can grow kingdom of God, have lots of children. Come on, that's the best way to grow the kingdom. Having kids. Grow the kingdom by having kids, but more importantly, grow the kingdom by teaching those children the word of God. discipling them, teaching them the gospel, and sending them out into this world like fierce arrows to grow God's kingdom. Amen? David's kingdom is growing as he's having lots of sons. But now we see here in verse 6, it comes back to Abner, this general. It says, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Okay? But verse 7, it says, now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Okay, now we don't know if this actually happened or not. We know for a general like Abner to sleep with one of the king's concubines would be tantamount to making himself king, which would not surprise us from a man like Abner, right? It wouldn't surprise us because Abner has shown himself to be a man of ambition, glory-seeking. He's the real power behind the kingdom. He took unassertive Ishbosheth and made him king. But the narrator, frankly, never tells us whether or not this happened. It just tells us that Ishbosheth accused Abner of doing this. And this outrages Abner. It outrages Abner. We're not surprised to see in this kingdom of glory-seeking power struggles, two men burning each other and accusing each other and fighting each other. There's always infighting in the kingdoms of this world. Abner is fed up. He's fed up. He's been faithful to the house of Saul, and unassertive Ishbosheth all of a sudden gets a little bit assertive and accuses him of sleeping with Saul's concubine. Abner is fed up. And so what's he going to do? He defects to David's house. He defects to David's kingdom. Look at verse 9. Abner says, God do so to Abner and more also. Listen to this. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Did you see the concession? Did you hear Abner's concession? He finally gives up because he's sick of Ishbosheth accusing him of these things. And he says, I'm going to accomplish for David what the Lord swore to him. I mean, he knows about God's promises to David. And he even takes upon himself the prerogative of being the means that God will use to accomplish those purposes. I mean, amazing. Abner says, I'm going to be the one to do what God had promised. I'm going to be the one who transfers the house of Saul to David. So Abner, and we see in verses 12 through 14, that Abner reaches out to David, proposes to make a covenant with him. And David agrees on one condition. I want my wife Michal back. You guys remember Michal? I don't even know if I'm saying it right. But you guys remember her, right? Saul promised her to be David's wife. They get married, and then Saul gives her to another man, Paltiel. And David says, I want my wife back. I will agree with you, Abner, on one condition. You get me my wife, Michal, back. Why does David want his wife back? Well, because she was his wife, right? Saul shouldn't have done that. But more importantly, who is Michal related to? She is Saul's daughter. And by reestablishing his marriage with Michal, David positions himself as a legal heir to Saul's throne. Smart move. You're reestablishing a marriage with a wife that you loved, and you're positioning yourself to be a legal heir to Saul's throne. So Abner agrees with that. Ishbosheth goes and gets Michal from Paltiel. Paltiel's weeping like a baby all the way to the point where his wife is taken away. What do you think would happen if you marry another man's wife? Come on, do you really think that's going to end well? Verse 17, and then Abner goes to the elders of Israel. Look at this, verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you've been seeking David as king over you. That's interesting. Verse 18, now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. I mean, that's amazing to hear Abner, David's chief enemy, saying that. He goes to these men and says, you guys have been seeking David over you. I know I created this alternate kingdom, but it's time for you guys to make him your king. The Lord promised him that he will be king, and by him, you shall be saved from your enemies. You want salvation from your enemies? You need to be under God's king. Abner's preaching the gospel to these men. Come under God's king. And verse 19 is amazing. It says, Abner spoke also to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron. Apparently, Abner's efforts go well, because the last sentence says that Abner went to tell David all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. I mean, this is amazing. That Abner, his chief opponent, is now the one trying to bring the kingdom to David. Well, verse 20, Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron. It says, when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Now, Abner killed Asahel. Abner's been opposing David's kingdom since it started so small with the house of Judah. And it would be one thing for David to be cordial with Abner, right? It'd be one thing for him to be peaceable and cordial and gracious. It's another thing entirely for him to throw a feast, right? I mean, this is like glad reception. This is outrageous grace on David's part. Outrageous grace. Outrageous because it's going to outrage Joab. But it's outrageous grace. I mean, outrageous grace like the father in Luke 15 slaughters the fattened calf when his prodigal boy finally comes home. Outrageous because just like the older brother in that story is outraged at the father's grace, so Joab here is also outraged. This is outrageous grace, outrageous welcome, a feast welcoming Abner into the kingdom when Abner was the chief opponent opposing David. It's outrageous, and yet it's wonderful for Abner. And for those of us who find ourselves resembling Abner more than we care to admit, amen? It's a wonderful grace. Well, Abner and David agree. Things are going well. And note the end of verse 21. Abner says, I'm going to go out and bring all the kingdom under you. You and I are in agreement. Things have gone well. We've had a feast together. Enemies have become friends. So Abner departs, and look at verse 21. So David, the end of verse 21, so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. He went in peace. So we've seen the defection of Abner, but remember, the heading of this chapter is the defection of not one general, but two. Abner was sent away in peace, but notice the abrupt beginning of verse 22. Notice how abruptly verse 22 begins. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and notice again, he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came in, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and notice again, he has gone in peace. Three times we read that Abner went in peace. That's important because of what's about to happen. Verse 24, then Joab went to the king, and let me ask you guys something. Should a general talk to his king like this? Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. Joab is outraged, like I said. He is furious. He's talking to the king like he's a foolish foot soldier who made some stupid decisions. He's outraged at what David did. And notice his little smokescreen, right? Abner came to spy on you. Is that really what Joab's concerned about? Let me ask you, is that really what Joab's concerned about? No, it's a diversion. He's complaining about something that's never been the issue. He doesn't really think Abner's coming to spy on him. He feels threatened by his position and more likely the loss of his brother Asahel at the hands of Abner. Look at verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back to the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. That's important. Verse 27, and when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died. Why did Joab do this? Look at the end of verse 27. So that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Is this justice or is this vengeance? Abner killed Asahel in the heat of battle after repeatedly pleading with Asahel to turn away, to break his chase, to stop. When Asahel repeatedly told Abner that he would not, Abner killed him in the heat of battle, in the heat of pursuit. What Joab here does is not justice, it is vengeance. It is vengeance, it is cold-blooded, deceptive murder. And not only is this absolutely deplorable, but think about the political implications of this. Think about the political implications of this. David had just welcomed Abner with a gracious feast. There was bright hopes of national peace and healing and unity, of a kingdom coming together, of a united kingdom. Things were working out so well between David and Abner and these two kingdoms. There was peace. And yet Joab does this. What do you think this is going to do to the hopes of peace in the nation? This dashes them to pieces. A day that begins with bright hopes of peace ends with conflict, ends with murder. That's only going to deepen the division and deepen the rift in the nation. This is what vengeance does, brothers and sisters. Vengeance is never a merely personal matter. Vengeance always creates rifts between friends and family and churches. And of all places that Abner does this, it's in Hebron. Hebron is a city of refuge. Do you know what the cities of refuge are for? They're for men like Abner who kill someone in a way that was not guilty of murder, who kill someone, and it's a place for them to go take refuge from men like Joab who would kill them out of vengeance. And yet it's in this very place that Joab profanes the purposes of God and in vengeance kills Abner. These power struggles are ugly. Verse 28. How is David going to respond to this? He's got to be traumatized, utterly shocked, head spinning. What do we do now? If the division was bad before, it's worse now. Verse 28 says, afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. I don't know what all of those curses mean, but I know this much is clear. David is he's denouncing what Joab has done, and he's pronouncing a fivefold curse on the head of Joab and his brother Abishai. In verse 30, it says, Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because they had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Again, the narrator is telling us it was vengeance. Nasty, cold-hearted vengeance. So what does David do? He denounces the murder. He pronounces a curse on Joab. Verse 31, it says, then David says to Joab and all the people who are with him, he looks right at Joab, his general, and says, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. And they buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. And then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. And look at this. Look at this. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. This is the defection of not one general, but two. See, when Joab and Abishai did this, David utterly denounces them. Look what he calls them at the end of verse 39. He calls them evildoers. And he says, the Lord repay you, evildoer, according to your wickedness. David is utterly denouncing his general, Joab, and his brother Abishai. See, when Joab did this, in effect, what David is saying is that he defected from my kingdom. This is not what my kingdom is about, David's saying. These men are evildoers. So David mourns here. Some people think this maybe was a PR exercise on David's part. I don't think so. Based on how David received Abner and David's lament of Saul in chapter 1, David is truly heartbroken at what happened here. David is not a man who is going to establish his kingdom by bloodshed, and he truly mourns what has happened to Abner, and he truly denounces his most faithful general, calls him an evildoer, pronounces a curse upon his head. This is the defection of both of these generals to the other side. Now, Joab has dashed to pieces pretty much all hopes of national peace and unity, of a unified kingdom under David. But did you notice what happened, what the narrator was subtly telling us in the midst of David's mourning? Did you notice it? In verses 31 through 39, David is only referred to as David twice. Seven times in these verses, he's referred to as king or the king. Not king of Judah, the king. The king. And did you notice the repeated reference? All the people, all the people, all the people. In a divided kingdom, when there is a unified perspective of, quote, all the people, doesn't that spell unity? Doesn't that give good prospects and hopes of a unified kingdom? See, what we see here, what the narrator's subtly telling us is, yes, this kingdom's divided. Yes, what Joab did and Abishai did threatens the unity of the kingdom. Yes, it would create hostile, deep divisions than were present even before. But in the midst of David's mourning, in the midst of David cursing his general, he's showing himself to be categorically opposed to establishing any sort of kingdom by bloodshed. He's saying, this is not how my kingdom works. I was gentle with Abner. These men are severe and cruel. And as he is showing himself to be a good and righteous king who is opposed to these sorts of things, all the people were pleased. Look at verse 36 and 37 in particular. And all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. All the people and all Israel are looking at David, and they're pleased with him. And the narrator's calling him the king. What the narrator's telling us is that even though he has not been anointed as king over all of Israel, yet functionally, their hearts have been won over by this good king. Do you see it? All the people in all Israel were pleased with David. This man is our king. His goodness and his righteousness seen so far is winning over the hearts of these bruised and battered, torn people. Isn't that how Jesus wins over our hearts? Well, the conflict doesn't end yet. Conflict doesn't end yet. We get to chapter 4. We've seen conflict between two kingdoms, defection by two generals. In chapter 4, we see misjudgment by two soldiers, two captains. We get into chapter 4, and verse 1 tells us that the news of Abner's death falls hard on Ish-bosheth and on the rest of Israel who are under Ish-bosheth still. The news falls hard. And then in verse 2, we get this ominous introduction to two men who were raiding captains, Rechab and Baana. And then in verse 4, the narrator tells us about this other son of Saul named Mephibosheth, right? And what the narrator is basically telling us is that this guy is the only real heir left to the kingdom of Saul. It's Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, but he's crippled, he's lame, he's not really an heir to the throne. He got crippled when his nurse dropped him when she was fleeing, when she heard the news about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And so what the narrator is doing here is painting the end of Saul's kingdom for us here. But we get to verse 5. And it says, now the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth. And as he was taking his noonday rest, they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came to the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death, and they beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. And so we know what these soldiers are doing, right? They can see the writing on the walls. They know that Saul's kingdom is coming to an end, and they say, why don't we just kill Ish-bosheth, bring the head of Ish-bosheth to David, and put ourselves in the good graces of David? These men don't know David, do they? They come to David, and they say, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And look at this. They even take the Lord's name in their wicked purposes. It says, The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. They take the name of the Lord in vain for their own wicked purposes. They're trying to get glory for themselves in David's new and upcoming kingdom. Look at verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward. You want a reward? This is the reward I gave this guy, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. By the way, David is quick to execute these men for their cold-blooded murder. David probably should have killed Joab. David's not perfect here. If David was being consistent and impartial, he would have put to death Joab and Abishai as well. David's not perfect here. We see polygamous man. We see a man who's showing partiality to his faithful generals, being a little bit of a coward and not dishing out perfect justice on them. But here, these men come to David, and they think they're going to get a nice reward. And David says, you want to know what reward I gave the Amalekite who told me he killed Saul? You'll get that same reward. But notice in verse 9. Notice in verse 9 how David begins his response. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. What David's saying here is, listen, the Lord has redeemed my life out of every single adversity. Do you think that I need you to do my bidding? Do you think I need you to kill my enemies to establish my kingdom? No, the Lord has redeemed me from everything. He will take care of it. I am categorically opposed to what you have done, and you're going to pay for it. You took the Lord's bidding into your own hands and hijacked his purposes. And so David had them put to death in righteousness, in righteousness. And so what we see in these three chapters is a lot of power struggles, a lot of scheming. As I said in the beginning, these chapters are stained with the blood of glory-seeking power struggles. And yet, in each chapter, we see a king who is good and gracious and righteous, and his goodness wins over all Israel from Ish-bosheth and Abner. It's not Abner who brings the kingdom to David. It's David's goodness in the midst of Abner's death. It's David's goodness in the midst of Ish-bosheth's death. It's David's goodness in the midst of his new kingship towards Jabesh-Gilead. It's his goodness that wins the hearts of his people. It's his goodness that wins the hearts of his people. And as I said in the beginning, this is how God grows David's kingdom, and this is how God grows the kingdom of Jesus Christ. David was opposed to bloodshed. He was opposed to establishing his kingdom by bloodshed. And instead, he welcomed his enemies and he put to death those who murdered his enemies. And the people are won over by his goodness. How much more Jesus Christ? I'm not going to establish my kingdom by shedding blood. I'm going to establish my kingdom by shedding my own blood so that my enemies are welcome into my kingdom. I'm going to die for my enemies so that they might be justified and forgiven and welcomed with a free and clean forgiven slate into my kingdom. And listen, brothers and sisters, as God opens our eyes to see the goodness of Jesus Christ displayed on Calvary's Hill, our hearts are won over. You can't see the truth of that and stay the same. When you see why Jesus died, you cannot stay neutral to him. Your heart is either hardened in opposition or it is won over in allegiance and love. What if in this story, David gave up his life for Abner? How moving would that be? And yet that's the true story of the Bible. David's greater son dies for Abner, that Abner might be welcomed into the kingdom. I'm way over on time. I had some applications. We're going to ask the applications this morning. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and you look at the church, you looked at the kingdom of God, as we call it, and you just say, this is not a very impressive kingdom. This is a ragtag bunch. They're a mess. We would be the first to agree with you. And yet we would also be the first to say, it's not always going to be like this. Our hearts have been won over by a good king, and we think you will like this king too. If you're not a Christian, I would bet that you've been burned by the power struggles of this world. I bet you've been burned by the power struggles in this world. I bet you've been trampled under by someone seeking glory, treated like a rug by a boss or a coworker. That's what this world does to people. It proclaims to them the gospel of glory and power and wealth and happiness, and then it burns us and spits us out. If you've been burned by the kingdoms of this world, if you've been trampled over for someone trying to get climb up the corporate ladder, come and find a king who will never treat you like that. Come and find a king who lowered himself from the throne in heaven to become a man on earth, lowered himself even more to the cross, to the grave, bearing our sin, who will never establish his kingdom by trampling underfoot, by never scheming underhandedly with power struggles. Yes, one day he will return in wrath to judge his enemies. He will return in wrath one day to judge his enemies. But the point of this passage is his goodness and kindness and gentleness to win over the hearts of his enemies and grow his kingdom that way. Won't you come? We're going to take communion now, and I just want us to consider this question. Have your hearts been won over by the goodness of Jesus Christ? Have your hearts been won over by the goodness of Jesus Christ? If you are not a Christian and you're here and you know you're not walking with the Lord, don't come up and take communion. There's no shame, no judgment. But this table is for believers whose hearts have been won over to loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we cherish the goodness of Christ put on display when he died on the cross. And it's time for us to cherish that. If you're not a believer, I think you need to just sit in your seat and wrestle and wrestle with what the Bible says about Christ's goodness, that he, out of his boundless love, bled and died for you, that you, a sinner, might be forgiven and reconciled and welcomed into God's family with a feast like David welcomed Abner. Let's pray together, and then there will be elders up here to serve communion. Lord, we thank you that the goodness of your King wins our hearts. We thank you for that, Lord. Jesus has won our hearts. There's no one like him, no king like him, no savior like him. No one so good as him who gave his life and loved sinners to the uttermost, who served and healed. No king who showed such justice against the oppressors, Lord. No king who defended the weak, rebuked the Pharisees, Lord. We love Jesus. We love King Jesus. Our hearts are his, Lord. We praise you for your good king that you've given us. Lord, grow his kingdom by winning over more hearts. Grow his kingdom by winning over the hearts of his enemies, by winning over the hearts of those who maybe even come to church, but their hearts have never really been won over by him. They're more like Joab and Rechab and Baana, who presume to be doing the king's bidding, but really have not been won over by his good ways. Lord, we give you the glory, Jesus. We love you. Thank you that you are our king. We praise you. It's in his name we pray. Everyone said, amen.